But God has been doing some wonderful things for us in this miracle of salvation, hasn't he? We've gotten several of them so far. Paul has been unfolding them all for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. We have yet another one of those wonderful things to look at together this morning. Let me begin by reading that text for you, and then we're going to zero in on "But God" number 4. This morning at the end of verse 6. Here's what it says, and we're going to pick up, we'll leave out the verses 1 through 3 for right now, and we'll just pick up with the "but God" that begins verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then we have these famous verses, well-known verses, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That, beloved, is the miracle of salvation. Now, I didn't read the first three verses, but I will remind you of what was there just briefly. Paul begins with another phrase, "But God" is where we are, but Paul begins with another phrase, and you know what it is, or what it was. "And you were" is the phrase that began this chapter, the first three verses. And I'm not going to go into any detail, but let me list those things because I want you to keep them in mind. It's important. "And you were," this is before you were saved, before God did this miracle of salvation in your life. "And you were" what? Number one, "dead in your trespasses and sins." Number two, "you were dominated by the world system." Number three, "you were in subjection to Satan." Number four, "you were bound by fleshly lusts." And then number five, the one that collected them all, Paul says at the end of verse three, "and you were under the wrath, the terrifying wrath of Almighty God." That's where you were before God saved you, but aren't you glad that he did? "But God" is where we come now to verse four, the beginning of verse four. And what that means, folks, is that right when you were hopelessly lost, right when you were helplessly lost, right when you were headed for an eternity in hell, God intervened on your behalf. But God, what did he do? Well, here's what we have so far. We're working down through the list. This list is a much nicer one to work through, by the way, than that other one. But God, number one, was merciful and loving toward you, a miracle in its own right. Can you imagine God being merciful and loving to a bunch of people, the likes of which were just described in verses 1 to 3? He was merciful and loving toward you. Number two, and here is really the essence of salvation. What did he do? He, when you were dead, he did what? He made you alive. Only God is the one who can impart life. He made you alive together with Jesus Christ. We talked about two major salvation doctrines that day, the doctrine of regeneration. Only God can make you alive. Only God can quicken you from the dead. And he made you alive together with Christ. And there we have your union with Jesus Christ, a theme that runs all through the scriptures. And then last week we talked about the third one. After he made you alive together with Christ, he what? He raised you up with him. Let me review that one just a little bit. That's the most recent one. We spent our time last week there at the beginning of verse 6 talking about what it means to be risen with Jesus Christ. If you recall, we talked about some of the implications of that. And we talked about how an understanding of that ought to change the way that you think and live as a Christian. If you have indeed been raised up with Jesus Christ, there will be some very real evidences of that in your life. That will always manifest themselves in your life, some evidences that Paul deals with in more detail over in the book of Romans. And so we went over there to Romans chapter 6 for commentary on what it means to be risen with Jesus Christ. And let me just run those things down for you. We, in fact, drew out three significant things from the book of Romans, to define what it means to be risen with Christ. To be risen with Christ, according to Romans chapter 6, number 1, means to be dead to sin, but alive to God. We talked about that one at some length. Very significant reality, spiritual reality, in fact, for you, that ought to dramatically change your life. It ought to change the way you live. You are now, Paul says, dead to sin, dead to Satan, and dead to his evil world system. Now, those can all still influence you, right? Because you are still here. They can still influence you through the vehicle of your yet unredeemed human body of flesh. But the point to be understood here is that at the level of the new, spiritually alive, redeemed inner man, you are dead to all of those things. As I said, something that will dramatically change the way you live. But only, there's a very significant but only here. But only if you are able to really grasp that truth at the level of your everyday living. Only if you are able to really see that spiritual reality with those eyes of faith that we keep talking about. Only if you're able to see it with those eyes of faith as being just as real, folks, as the physicals, all the physical things that you can see with your physical eyes. These truths about our salvation that Paul is teaching us here, the point I'm trying to make is this. They need to go in deeper than just the mind. We don't bypass the mind, do we? That's where it begins. Victorious Christian living always begins with truth understood in the mind. But please understand that it never stops there. Bible says that as a Christian, I am dead to sin, but alive to God. And so, step number one, I need to understand that truth, accept that truth in my mind. But that truth needs more than just mental assent before it will ever change the way I live. If I really believe that truth, fully trusting in what God says about me and his word, that it's all true, even though I can't see it with my eyes, what I will do is carry an awareness of that truth with me every day, where it will literally change the way I live. I will see these things as much as having Joel Spencer handcuffed to me, you know, to go back to that corny illustration that I used last week. Corny though it might have been, I think it made the point, didn't it? These things are that real. All of these things are that real. If I understand it that way, I will begin to see myself. I will begin to consider myself, as it says in Romans 6:11, not as I used to be, but as God now says I am. And what is that? Dead to sin, but alive to God. And that Romans chapter 6 that is all about being risen with Christ, that point is made so clear. As a risen with Christ believer, you are now dead to sin, but alive to God. That's a significant difference. And you know, that perception problem is a real hindrance for us, and we're going to talk more about that even today when we move on into our current phrase and start talking about the heavenly places. But for now, let's continue with the review. Secondly, last week we said that to be risen with Christ means to be out from under the wrath of God. Can you imagine how liberating that has to be for all of us, huh? That has to be the most liberating truth about this Christian life that there could ever be. We are out as believers in Jesus Christ. We have been removed out from under the wrath of God, and we drew that one from the last verse there in Romans chapter 4 and the first verse in Romans chapter 5. And then how about this one? Thirdly, we said last week that to be risen with Christ means to be walking in newness of life, and we went back to Romans 6 again on that one in verse 4. And so let me just make a couple of points by way of review here, and then we're going to get rolling on new material. If salvation has really taken place in your life, lots of ways we could say this. If that, how about this? If that wind from John chapter 3 has really blown in your direction, if God has really made you alive together with Jesus Christ and raised you up with Him, here's the bottom line. Your life will be radically changed. If that has happened, your life will be radically changed. You will be a different person than you were before that happened. And if you're not a different person, can I just be blunt with you? It didn't happen. If you're not a different person, it didn't happen. And you say, well, what about all of these things I have done? I don't care about all the things you've done. I don't care how many years you've gone to church. I don't care if you've been dunked in the water. I don't care how many times you've raised your hand. I don't care about any of that stuff that you may have done. Listen, folks, the Bible is clear, very clear. If your life didn't change, then it's my responsibility as your pastor to tell you, and I do so not on my own authority, But I do so with all of the authority of the Word of God behind me. It's my responsibility to tell you that if your life didn't change, you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to know that now. You need to know that now. You don't want to be like those folks in Matthew 7. Stop all the self-deceit right now, folks. Face the ugly truth about yourself. Turn from your sins. Fall on your face like the publican and plead with God for His saving mercy in your life. You need to know that now. You may not like me for telling you that now, but that's okay. I need to tell you that now. And I'll wait and let you love me for that later on. You need to know that now. You see, the only kind of Christianity that's real is the kind that God produces. It's the only kind that's real. And when He produces it, every single time He produces it, it always, always, always results in a changed life, a transformed life. I've told you so many times, I remember the fall of 1983 when it finally took place in my life, when He did that work in me. I felt like He grabbed me by the heels and turned me upside down and shook me, and a whole bunch of garbage fell out, and He's still been cleaning garbage up from there, but there was a big pile of it that came out the first day when He turned me upside down and changed my life. Listen, folks, to be risen with Christ, the Bible is clear, is to be walking in newness of life. If you're not walking in newness of life, quit deceiving yourself and get it right now before it's too late. Newness of life, as we went on last week to talk about three things. Newness of life that will always clearly manifest itself in three things. A new mind. Number one, you will think completely different than you used to think. Your whole mind will be changed. I remember that. That new life or that new walk will manifest itself in a new heart. You will have brand new desires, brand new passions like the psalmist. You will say, "Oh, how I love thy law." Unbelievers never are going to say that. Never. You'll have new desires, a new mind, a new heart, and you'll have a new will. And you know what that new will will do? It will just get swallowed up in God's will. All of a sudden, now you will only want what He wants. And whatever situation you face, it's no longer what I want, where I want to go, what I want to do. It's, "Lord, what do You have for me? What do You want for my life? Where do You want me to be?" That's the only thing that will matter. Those are just some of the manifestations to get you thinking along the right direction in terms of what it means to be risen with Christ and walking in newness of life. And that's all review. Let's go on now this morning and our understanding of what it really means to be a Christian. That's it. That's really what's going on here, isn't it? In this text, Paul's telling us what it really means to be a Christian. A lot of confusion about that today, believe me. What it really means to be a Christian. Let's go on in our understanding of that by looking at "but God" number 4 at the end of verse 6. And here we're going to see Paul expounding upon yet another aspect of our union with Jesus Christ. Remember, we've seen that already twice. We were, that little phrase, "with Him." We were made alive together with Him. That was back in verse 5, right? We were raised with Him. That was the beginning of verse 6 last week. Now we're going to look at the end of verse 6 this morning. And the point is going to be this. It's going to be to say that we were also seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our text this morning. Let me read that phrase again. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what we want to work on today, that phrase right there. And I want to start on it this morning by going all the way to the end of it. We'll start at the end and then we'll come back. Let's go to the end of it and be reminded of that basic salvation truth that we've seen how many times before in this book of Ephesians, and that we will see how many more times yet before we're done in Ephesians. To be a Christian is to be what? In Christ Jesus, right? That's what it says at the end of the verse. To be a Christian is to be in Christ Jesus. Somewhere around 27 times, I think I told you before, we're going to see some form of this phrase being used in this book of Ephesians. In Him, in Christ Jesus. Some form of that phrase Paul is going to use over and over again in this book of Ephesians. True biblical Christianity, I'll say it again, is all about Christ. True biblical Christianity is to be in Christ. Think about something with me. We all know those religious people, don't we, who talk a lot about God in some sort of a generic kind of way. You know, God this or God that. They claim to know God. They claim to love God. They say that they talk to God. But what's interesting to note about them is that they never say a word about Jesus Christ. Let me say to you this morning that that simply cannot be. Cannot be. Knowing God, loving God, and talking to God apart from Jesus Christ are all theological impossibilities. Remember what Jesus said? Someday soon I'm going to be able to point like right there. That verse is going up on the wall. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6? Powerful statement. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You don't talk about God without talking about Christ. And as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Don't talk to me about God unless you're also talking about Jesus Christ, because he is the only way to God. He is the only mediator between men, sinful men, and a holy God. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. And insofar as talking to God is concerned, insofar as prayer is concerned, you and I have only one way of access to that throne of God's grace, don't we? And you better be aware of that early on, even in your prayer. Don't wait to just tack that on the end. It's sometimes good to mention that earlier. I come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is my only way of access to you. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said in John 14:13, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so we begin this morning at the very end of our phrase, the end of verse 6, with a reminder of that basic and essential Christian truth that we're going to see some 20 more times in this book of Ephesians. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. And let me just add something to that. Nothing less than that. Nothing less than that ever constitutes true biblical Christianity. You were, before you were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. Now where are you? Now you are spiritually alive in Christ Jesus. Mark this, there is no middle ground on that. It's either one or the other. You're either in Christ or you are not in Christ. And having acknowledged that truth, that phrase again now that we're going to see over and over again, let's back up a little bit in our phrase and talk about the essence of this fourth but God. I want to talk with you this morning about what it means to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. The question is this, what does the Holy Spirit want us to understand here about our salvation that will change the way we think and live? That's what this is always about, isn't it? When we come here on the Lord's Day morning and we open the Word of God, that's always the relevant question, isn't it? How does God want to change my life with the truth that we're looking at today? What does he want to do with this in my life? This is not just an intellectual lesson. God wants to change us with his words. And so the question is, what does the Holy Spirit want us to understand here in this phrase about our salvation that will change the way we live for his glory this afternoon and through this coming week? Two things we need to talk about today. There are two questions that we need to answer. Let me give them to you. I have them in your outline. Before we can even begin to understand what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, we're going to have to explore the meaning of that heavenly places concept a little bit. What do we know? What can we know about the heavenly places? What does Paul mean when he uses that unique phrase? Now, that's where we're going to start this morning. And let me say to you that we all probably have at least a little bit of an idea on that. I know it's something that we've already talked about in the past. We probably talked about that at least once or twice in our heaven study, I'm quite sure. And then this is actually the third occurrence of that phrase in our study of Ephesians so far. But it's a very important concept, people. Critically important concept for the Christian, and so we're going to talk about it again and kind of land on that concept of the heavenly places. And then after we do that, after we explore what we can know about the heavenly places, we're going to go on to tackle that second question there on your outline. What does it mean? What are the implications of being seated with Christ there in those heavenly places? And so that's how we'll finish our study this morning. And so go back with me now to question one, and let me focus your minds now on this concept that Paul refers to as the heavenly places. It ought to be an interesting subject to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, because this is where the Bible says you are right now. This is where I am, where you are right now as believers in Jesus Christ. We are living, we are dwelling, we are there in these heavenly places. What does it mean? What do we know? What can we know about the heavenly places? To try to figure out how to go about this, I want to begin by just giving you some general things here about the heavenly places, maybe some things that you already know or that we've talked about before. And then we're going to go to the scriptures to nail down some more specific things that we can know about this phrase and concept. So let's start with some general things. First, the first general thing would be just a basic definition of the term or the phrase. The phrase heavenly places there in our verse this morning and in four other places in Ephesians translates just one Greek word, the word epiuranios. Epiuranios. Zodiates defines it for us well in his lexicon by saying that the prefix epi means in or upon, and then the root word uranos means heaven or heavenly. In or upon, and then heaven or heavenly. Uranos has to do with what pertains to heaven or to what is in heaven, and so what Paul, when Paul refers to the heavenly places here in Ephesians 2:6, he's basically doing this. He is basically opening up to us. That's how you need to begin to think about it. He's basically opening up to us. He's making available to us. He's providing access to us as believers in Jesus Christ to everything that pertains to heaven. Yes, right now. He's opening all of that up to us right now. And that's really a pretty good way for us to begin understanding this glorious concept. What happened to Jesus Christ physically, folks, has already happened to us spiritually, right? He was raised from the dead. He was seated at the Father's right hand. And what is Paul saying to us now at the end of Ephesians 2:6? He's saying that we have been spiritually raised from the dead, and we have been spiritually seated with him there in the heavenly places. We are in the heavenly places right now, having been introduced to that sphere at the moment of salvation, at the very moment that God made us alive together with Christ. And mark that word sphere that I just used. I think that's another good one to help us understand this concept. Now notice something in your Bibles. The NASB, if that's the one you're carrying, translates epiuranios as heavenly places. But if you look a little closer, you will notice that the word places is in italics in your Bibles, which means, whenever you see that, it generally means that that word is not there in the original Greek text. It's a word that was added by the translators, and this one might have been a rather unfortunate addition by the translators, only in that the word places tends to localize the concept a little bit too much, perhaps, in our thinking. It's not so much a place, it's not so much even places, plural. It might be better defined as a sphere or a realm that has now been opened up to us that was not open to us before our salvation. A more literal translation of that Greek word would be to say that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Some translations, I think, even use that. Instead of heavenly places, they just call it the heavenlies. Bottom line is this. Even now, while you are still living here on this earth, you as a believer in Jesus Christ have access to heaven. That is the basic and mind-boggling spiritual reality that Paul wants you and me to understand when he uses this word. Another general thing about this phrase that I'm quite sure that I've mentioned to you before is that it's found only in this book of Ephesians, where it occurs five times. No other New Testament book uses this phrase, heavenly places or the heavenlies. And think about something with me. From just the basic meaning of that word that I just gave you a minute ago, the word heavenlies, which, as I said a minute ago, literally means heaven or what pertains to heaven or what is in heaven. We all here in this little group of believers have a pretty good foundation from which to begin understanding that concept, don't we? What did we do here just a year or so ago? We just recently finished a very lengthy, far more lengthy than I ever intended it to be, but we just finished a very lengthy study, topical study on the subject of heaven. And so as I thought about that, let me make a suggestion to you now as we try to understand the heavenly places. If you would just somehow try to take everything that's floating around in your mind that we learned about heaven, everything that you remember about heaven from our study of that subject a year or so ago, and dump it all right here into this, the meaning of this phrase, the heavenly places, I think that you will be off to a real good start on understanding what it means. All of that gets dumped in here. What Paul is saying here when he uses this phrase, the heavenly places, is that all of that, folks, in a spiritual way, has been opened up to us right now as a believer in Jesus Christ. Keep this distinction clear, not in a physical and by sight kind of way right now, but out in a very much so in a spiritual and by faith kind of way right now. And so let's begin to understand this concept of the heavenlies this morning in a general way by just collecting all of the wonderful truth from our heaven study and depositing it right here into the meaning of this unique term. And so there's some general things. Let's go on now to the scriptures. I want to take you to the scriptures to give you some more specifics on this subject. As I said a minute ago, there are only five occurrences of the word in the scriptures. They're all right here in the book of Ephesians. And so what does that mean to us? It means this. It means that everything there is to know about the heavenly places in a more specific sense now is found where? Right here in this book of Ephesians. As you might have guessed, what I want to do is just sort of sweep you through those five occurrences and in Ephesians of this phrase. And as we go along, what we'll try to do is nail down a growing list of truths. We'll maybe try to build a little theology of the heavenly places this morning here. And I think by the time we're done, we'll have collected about 10 things on that list. Now, the first two occurrences of this phrase are ones that we've already encountered in chapter 1. And so we'll start with a look at those. Then what I want to do, the plan will be to skip over the one in Ephesians 2:6 for the time being, long enough to look at the fourth and fifth occurrences of the phrase in chapter 3 and chapter 6, and then we'll come back at the end of our study and land on that one there in Ephesians 2:6 and understand what Paul is saying about the heavenly places in the context of this fourth but God. So with your Bibles now, please turn to Ephesians 1:3, and I want you to just look at these with me again. I'll try to move through this quickly. I know it's ground that we've already covered, and I'm not going to go back over all of that stuff. My point here now is to just make a list. I want to show you some things that the Bible says about this concept, the heavenly places. Paul says in our text that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We need to get a grip on this concept. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 was the first occurrence of this phrase, the heavenly places. And you remember that verse. It was a wonderful statement, if you recall, that sort of summarized everything that Paul was about to say. From there down through verse 14. Remember, he summarized it there, and then he unfolded it. He unpacked it. All three members of the Trinity were involved in our salvation and the plan for Jesus Christ's church in a span of time that stretched from mind-boggling, isn't it? Our salvation was planned by God all the way back in eternity past. And all three members of the Trinity are involved as that thing unfolds there. God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, mind-boggling truth. God the Son then redeemed us in time through His blood, and God the Holy Spirit then sealed us in Him and became Himself as He lives within us, the pledge of our future inheritance. And we talked about all of that. Before unfolding all the details of that, Paul prefaced it with this summary statement that kind of collected it all here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As I jotted that verse down in my notes, my mind started going wild, and I'm ready to start preaching on all of that wonderful truth again. But that's not what we're going to do. That's not what we're here for. I had exercised a little discipline. We're here to collect truth about the heavenly places, and so let's do that, okay? What can we know? Here's verse chapter 1 and verse 3. What can we know about the heavenly places from Ephesians 1:3? At least six very significant things are right here in this one verse. Let's chart them. Number one, it's pretty clear from verse 3, isn't it, that God is there in these heavenly places, or more literally, the heavenlies. He's the blesser in this verse, and He does that blessing where? In the heavenly places. Which means then, there's an implication to that, which means then that the heavenly places must also include heaven proper, right? Because that's where John and Ezekiel both saw God's throne and all that blazing, brilliant, flashing light. Remember those visions we looked at in our heaven study? And so from Ephesians 1:3, we know so far that God is there in the heavenlies, the heavenly places. And number two, if God's in the heavenly places must include heaven proper, the third heaven, because we know that that's where God dwells. We know that that's where His throne is. Number three on our list, third thing we can know about the heavenly places from Ephesians 1:3 is that all of our spiritual blessings come from there. Mark the heavenly places as the wellspring for us, folks. That's what it is. All of our spiritual blessings come from there. Everything we need for life and godliness, as Peter puts it, comes from there. The comprehensive source of our spiritual blessings is God who blesses us with them all from this realm, from this sphere that the Bible calls the heavenly places. And then let's land on heavenly places, truth number four for a minute. Ephesians 1:3, there's another one here, very important one for you to grasp. It's one that we've already talked about actually this morning in our initial look at Ephesians 2:6. Mark this as a fourth thing in our list. We are there. We are there. I already said that, but I'm going to say it again. We are there in these heavenly places right now. Get that. We are there in these heavenly places right now. We are the recipients of the blessings. We receive all of those spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. And it's in that same realm then, folks, where all of those blessings then operate in our lives. And I want to just camp here for a minute, because this ties in with what we talked about last week. All of these truths hang together. I want to camp on this one for a minute or two, because I really think that this one is the key to not only understanding the truths about salvation that Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians chapter 2, but I think it's also the key to living a victorious Christian life for the glory of God in every other area you would ever want to talk about. I said earlier now that you and I need more than just an understanding in our minds, right? That we're in the heavenly places. We need to use, to borrow a term that we used before, we need this truth woven, how about this one, right into the fabric of our souls before we will ever be able to live in the reality of being, literally being there in these heavenly places. But that's a hard one for us, isn't it? We talked about it last week. We have a serious perception problem, people, when it comes to spiritual realities. You do, and I do. We talked about it last week. I want to talk about it again this morning because it's important. Because while we're living here, folks, while we're living here as spiritually alive beings in these human bodies of flesh, it's very hard for us. It's very difficult for us to live in the reality of those things that are invisible to us, the things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And so you know what we do? You do the same thing that I do. We read what it says here in Ephesians chapter 2. We give mental assent to the things that it says here in Ephesians chapter 2. But then when we get up out of our chair and walk away, we don't really live in the light of those truths. We don't really live as if those truths were really true. Let me say to you this morning that you can learn to do that. You can learn to live a different way. And let me also say that if you don't learn to live a different way, with regard to that, all of this stuff that Paul has been teaching us in Ephesians chapter 2 will be, this is tragic, but if you don't learn to live a different way, all of this stuff that Paul has been teaching us in Ephesians chapter 2 will be nothing more than another scripture lesson that will sit dormant in your mind. It will sit dormant in your mind. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 4 for a minute, and let me remind you of something that I think will be helpful to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These are familiar verses. We visited them several times, I'm sure, during our heaven study. A very powerful statement. Listen to what it says, beginning in verse 16 down through verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Very encouraging verses, too, by the way. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Sometimes we do, don't we? Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul says, but though our outer man is decaying. Are you aware of that? It's happening. I noticed it yesterday by the time I got home. The outer man is the king. But though our outer man is the king, but you also ought to notice something else. Yet our inner man is being renewed. Isn't that awesome to think about that? We just get all focused on the outer man and all the aches and the pains and the hurt. But what we ought to focus on is the fact that at the same time, the inner man is getting stronger. He's being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction, Paul says, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And watch this now. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is that just pie in the sky? Can you and I really learn to live in the light of spiritual realities? Can we really learn to see the things which are not seen? I have to believe that the answer to that question is a resounding yes. And I have to believe that because if that was not possible, Folks, I don't think Paul would have said here in 2 Corinthians that it is possible. He said, while we look, well, we're going to be encouraged, but only while we look at the things which are not seen. I think it is possible. We can do it and we must do it if we're going to grasp these salvation truths that Paul's been teaching us in Ephesians chapter 2. All of these truths that define what it really means to be a Christian are of that nature, aren't they? They're spiritual truths, spiritual realities. All of these things that define what it means to be a Christian, folks, are things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. The very spiritual life you now have, in fact, is a life that is, according to Colossians 3:3, hidden with Christ in God. You can't see. Can you see your spiritual life? I can't see mine. It's hidden with Christ in God. One day it's going to be revealed. A glorious day when we come back with Him. And He manifests Himself to the world, and the saints are coming behind Him on those white horses, and then the world is going to see us then for who we really are for the very first time. They're going to see our spiritual life right then. But until that time, it's hidden. And how about the one we talked about last week? You're not yet physically raised up with Christ yet either, are you? But you are spiritually. Can you see that with your eyes? No. Can't see that with your eyes either. That's another spiritual. All of these things are spiritual. Get the point here, folks. If you can't begin to see the way that God wants you to see, all of this stuff is just abstract stuff that's going to go in your mind and sit there, not do a thing for you. Not do a thing for you. Please understand the importance of what I'm saying here. If you're going to understand what it really means to be a Christian, this is it. But if you're going to really understand what it means to be a Christian, and if you're going to live that Christian life for the glory of God, you're going to have to develop the ability, folks, to see with a different set of eyes than the ones that are here on either side of your nose. The whole Christian life is built upon that. The whole Christian life depends on that. You're going to have to learn to see with the eyes of faith, let's call them. Or if you want to, you remember what Paul said in his prayer for us back in chapter 1. He referred to the eyes of our hearts. Pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And let me just stop here long enough to say to you that I really don't think, when you think about what I'm saying here, and I've thought about it a lot, I really don't think that very many professing Christians live that way today. Do you? I really don't think that very many professing Christians live that way with an awareness of these spiritual realities, seeing with the eyes of faith. And I have to confess to you that I haven't lived that way either for the greater part of my Christian life. But I'm happy to report to you one of the glorious, wonderful things about studying the Word of God in order to preach it to you is that it has time to filter through my life, and God is working on me. That's in the wonderful process of change, even now through my study of this glorious, wonderful text. What will move this understanding of your present residency in the heavenly places from just another scripture lesson in your mind to a life-changing truth is the ability to see with the eyes of faith, all of these spiritual realities, the ability to see them all as being real, just as real as all the physical things you can see with your eyes, just as real as this water bottle that is right here in front of me. That's what Paul is going for, and that's what Paul is depending on to happen as he describes for us all the spiritual realities that are true for us in this miracle of salvation. And I think he got it, don't you? I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You know, Galatians 2:20, I think he got it. Back to our list now. That was only number 4 on the list. A fifth conclusion that we would have to draw about the heavenly places from Ephesians 1:3 would be the very interesting fact that the heavenly places must intersect in some way with the earth as well as with heaven. Think about that now. The heavenly places must intersect in some way with the earth as well as with heaven. If God is there, the heavenly places must include heaven, right? But if we are there, which the Bible clearly says that we are, then the heavenly places must also in some way intersect with the earth, because where are we? We're still here, right? Walking on this earth. And yet, truth number 6, by implication here, and in every other place where this phrase is used, would be to say that all unbelievers are excluded from access to these heavenly places. Think of it this way. It's kind of interesting, maybe a little bit mysterious to try to understand it completely, but when you stand next to an unbeliever at work tomorrow, you're here and he's here, when you stand next to an unbeliever at work tomorrow, You're in the heavenly places and he is not. Even though you're both standing right here on the same earth and even within the same 3 square feet. You're in the heavenly places. He is not. Another way to think of it maybe would be to think of it this way. Today we think in computer terms. Only believers on this earth have access to the heavenly places. Only believers here on this earth are given a user ID and password, if you will, and then get logged in once and forever at the moment of salvation. Well, we're collecting truths about the heavenly places from the 5 occurrences of that phrase, and we better pick up the pace here just a little bit as we go on to the second one now. And the second one is found in Ephesians 1:20, just a few verses down. You know the context here well. Paul is praying for us, and he's just prayed, in fact, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know some things, that we would know the hope of his calling, the riches, the glory of his inheritance of the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's the context now where this phrase is used. Listen to what it says. Power that he went on to describe at the end of verse 19 and verse 20 by saying this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Excuse me. And we're going to come back to this verse in a little while because it is a marked as a direct cross-reference to the one that we're studying today at the end of Ephesians 2:6. But for now, all we're going to do here is add one more thing to our growing list of truths about the heavenly places and say that Christ is also there. Christ is also there. Which affirms even further what we said before about the heavenly places, including heaven proper, right? From Acts chapter 1, we know, what do we know? We know that the resurrected Christ did what? Well, his disciples watched a cloud receive him out of their sight. He ascended back into heaven. Here, Paul refers to Christ's present location at the Father's right hand as being in the heavenly places. Now, from here, we're going to skip over Ephesians 2:6 for a few minutes and come back to that. So let's go to the 4th occurrence of the heavenly places for just a minute. And I'm going to be a little quicker on these last two. The next one is in Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Land there for a minute with me, and let's get another truth or two. Actually, I'm going to have to start reading in verse 8 to get the full sentence and the context here. Paul says this, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in, and here's our phrase now, in the heavenly places. Well, what's the point here? These rulers and authorities here in this context would be angels. Paul's talking about holy angels here. And what are they doing? They're marveling over God's wisdom as they see his plan for Christ's church being carried out, aren't they? And so let's add 2 heavenly places truths to our list here from Ephesians 3:10. Angels are there in that realm called the heavenly places. And the church operates there in that spiritual realm called the heavenly places. Moving on, the last occurrence, the 5th and last occurrence of the heavenly places of this phrase is found in the very familiar Ephesians 6:12. And I think you already know what that one says. I'll read it for you. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You know that false teacher out there who is presenting himself as Satan presents himself as an angel of light through that false teacher, that's not, he's not the real enemy. He is just a pawn of the enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Mark this now, folks. These are now the unholy angels. These are the fallen angels, or what we most often refer to as demons. They are also there in these heavenly places right now, along with us, along with God, along with Christ, and along with the holy angels in this sphere that we now live in called the heavenly places is where our current spiritual battles take place. Let me just stop here long enough to remind you of something that I said a minute ago. To go back to that, what I said a minute ago, if you don't learn to see the unseen things with the eyes of faith, you won't even know that you're in a spiritual battle, will you? You can't see the enemy. And you won't know that you're in a spiritual battle. And you know what's going to happen? If you aren't even aware of the fact that you're in a spiritual battle, guess what's going to happen? You will lose every single time. You will lose. And so we've collected 10 truths about the heavenly places from these verses. Let me list them for you again. And then I want to share with you a couple of good definitions I found of the heavenly places from among the commentators. And then we're going to go back and land for the last few minutes on the specific truth about those heavenly places that Paul wants us to understand from Ephesians 2:6. Here's the list. Let me run it down quickly. Truth number one. Here's what we know about the heavenly places. God is in the heavenly places. Truth number two, the heavenly places includes heaven proper. Truth number three, the heavenly places is the sphere from which all of our spiritual blessings come to us. We as believers are there right now in the heavenly places. Truth number four, which means then that the heavenly places must also intersect in some way with the earth, right? Truth number five. And yet, truth number six, it must also be said that all unbelievers, even though they are on the earth like we are excluded from access to the heavenly places. Truth number seven, we charted, was the fact that Christ is there, seated at the Father's right hand. The holy angels are there. Number eight, demons are also there. Number nine, and truth number 10 was to say that our current spiritual battlefield is there in these heavenly places. Let me go on to a couple of definitions. I want to just share a couple of these with you. And these are from the commentators. A couple of good ones that I thought would be worthy of sharing. One that I thought was good said this, and I quote, how about this thought? The heavenly places are where the privileges of heaven are dispensed, where the air of heaven is breathed, where the fellowship and enjoyment of heaven are known, and where an elevation of spirit is experienced as if heaven were begun. Another commentator said that the heavenly places are where we, as the citizens of heaven, are able to enjoy the life of heaven in the here and now. And then he went on from that definition to illustrate it further by mentioning that first fruits concept that we have talked about here on many different occasions. Living in the heavenly places now, he said, is like having the first fruits of a great harvest that is yet to come in, or to put it in the hymn writer's terms, a foretaste of glory divine. Awesome thing, folks, to live even now in the heavenly places. And with all of that understanding now, the heavenly places behind us, let's go on, as promised, to back to Ephesians 2:6 and kind of zero right in on the point that Paul is making here about these heavenly places. This now is our fourth but God in the flow of these verses. You've been made alive together with Jesus Christ in verse 5. You've been raised up with him at the beginning of verse 6. And now Paul says at the end of verse 6 that you've also been seated with him in the heavenly places. What do we have, of course, here now is another one of those spiritual realities that you cannot see with your physical eyes. You're walking around here. Some of you are sitting out there, but we're walking here, we're walking around here physically on the earth, but at the same time, what does Paul say about us spiritually? We are where? We've been risen up with Christ, and we are spiritually there, seated with him in the heavenly places. And so again, be reminded of that parallel that runs all through here. Paul's saying all through these verses that what happened to Christ physically is similar to what has happened to us spiritually. And with that parallel in mind now, let me take you back to Ephesians 1:20, just for a minute. We've already been there, but just for a minute again, where we have the first side of this parallel clearly stated. As I said a little while ago, Ephesians 1:20 is a direct cross-reference to Ephesians 2:6. And here's what it says in Ephesians 1:20. Think about what it says in Ephesians 2:6. And now look at what it says in Ephesians 1:20. It says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. All right, so as we're in Ephesians 1:20, we understand that that took place how? Literally, and it took place physically. What we have now at the end of Ephesians 2:6 is its spiritual counterpart in our salvation. That makes sense? That's the cross-reference. What we have now in Ephesians 2:6 is its spiritual counterpart in our salvation. What happened to Christ physically has happened to us spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, that as a part of our salvation, we've been risen with Christ. We've also been seated with him in those very same heavenly places where he is. One more question yet to go for this morning now. What does it mean? What is the significance of that? What does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? What is the significance of that for you? I mean, if you really get this truth today, How's it going to change the way you live? What's it going to do for you? How's it going to change you? I have three answers to that question to close out our study today. The first one is just a general answer to the question. The final two are ones that I'm going to derive directly from what we've already understood the significance of being seated there at the Father's right hand had for Jesus Christ himself. Answer number one, what does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Think about this with me. The first general answer to that question would be to simply but very profoundly say that you are no longer of this world. You and I are out of here spiritually, and if you're going to take notes, you might want to use the word residency there, for lack of a better word. Residency, the word residency might be a good one to use as a label for this. And let me just say to you that if we can only get this, and I mean really get it, this one thing, I think we would all be miles ahead in this Christian life that Paul calls a race. Don't you think we would be? If we can just get and understand the fact that we are no longer here. You are in the world, yes, and you know how that goes, right? You are in the world, yes, but you are no longer what? Of the world. And so Paul says, since that's true, stop living and acting as if you were. That's basically it. I mean, what Paul's saying here is, listen, folks, spiritually, you have been seated there with Christ in the heavenly places. See it, believe it, and then live in the light of it, because that's the only way this Christian life is really going to work. You're a citizen of heaven right now. Philippians 3:20, you've been transferred out of this domain of darkness, it says in Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And to look at this another way, from insofar as this present earth and world are concerned, what does Peter say? Peter says, I remind you of this often, Peter says that we are aliens and strangers. We are foreigners. We are pilgrims. But the question is, folks, do you really see yourself that way? That's another one of those things that we read about and it goes in here and we think, oh, that's nice. The Bible says I'm a foreigner, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a stranger. And then we go back out and live as if we were not foreigners and pilgrims and strangers. Do you really see yourself that way? That's what this is here for. You have to see with the eyes of faith what the Word of God is saying. Whole point of this text is that you would see everything you see and hear everything you hear in this world, responding to it all as an outsider, as a foreigner whose heart and mind is locked into another kingdom, another realm. That's the first part of what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're out of here. Secondly, let me give you two more things, and then we'll quit. Secondly, to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places means that your salvation has been completed and is forever secure. Precious truth. If you want a word there to label this one, use the word assurance. Residency assurance would be this one. Here we have another life-changing truth. There's assurance for you people in being seated there with Christ in the heavenly places. Eternal security that will lead to confident living. Let me explain what I mean by that. Christ is our great high priest, isn't he? Who, according to Hebrews 10:11-12, offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then what did he do? You remember what he did. What did he do after he offered that sacrifice? That once for all sacrifice for sins. What did he do? The writer of Hebrews tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God. There's significance in that. Tremendous significance in that. Told you dozens of times before, in various contexts, that there were no chairs in the temple. Why were there no chairs in the temple? Because the priest's work was never done. He kept offering the same sacrifices over and over, which never, ever took away sins. The priest's work was never done. Christ's sacrifice, folks, was once for all, forever. I'll never get over this mind-boggling truth. Christ's sacrifice was once for all, forever, which means that the penalty for your sins and the penalty for my sins, get this now, the past ones, the present ones, and what's even more mind-boggling to realize is that even the future ones, the ones we haven't even committed yet, were all paid for. The penalty for those sins was all paid for in full. How do we know that? Because when he got done offering that sacrifice, he sat down. He sat down after that sacrifice was made. But what does that mean for you then? Well, for God to have spiritually seated you with Christ now, and so you get this, you get the identification now, you're raised with him, you're seated with him now, For God to have spiritually seated you with Christ now as a part of your salvation is for you to be identified in that once for all sacrifice, right? It means that you can now, listen, you can now rest forever from the works of the law, right? You can. You can now rest forever from the works of the law, and you can rest forever from any possible concern of ever, ever, ever losing your salvation. The work was finished. It is complete. Christ sat down. You are seated there with him, completely identified with him in all of that. To be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, folks, is to live with the absolute confidence that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. One last thing. If you want to label, write the word victory down for this one. One last thing that we'll label with the word victory. Residency, assurance, and victory. To be seated with Christ in the heavenly places means that you will always fight the good fight of faith from the position of victory. When we were in Ephesians 1:20, we talked about the fact that that position at the Father's right hand was a position that represented Christ's authority. Remember that? And also, we talked about the fact that it was a position that represented Christ's victory, represented his authority and his victory over all his enemies. Jesus Christ is going to sit there at the Father's right hand, and he's going to rule there from heaven, the Bible says, until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Has that happened yet? No, but it will. When will it have happened? By the end of the millennium. Aren't you glad we studied that now? We have that as background. By the end of the millennium, that will have been accomplished. But the point in Ephesians 1:20, we talked about it when we were there, was to say that after his resurrection and ascension, when God exalted him and seated him there, that represented Christ's official inauguration into that position of authority and victory, that position of authority and victory over all of his enemies. And so, from God's perspective, it's as good as done, right? It's as good as, and it will be done. And understand now again, this identification thing, we're spiritually seated with him there, aren't we? There at the Father's right hand. As believers in Jesus Christ who are in Christ, as believers in Christ who are identified in every way with Christ, we are identified with him in that authority and in that victory. And that's something else that I need to remind you of, that our identification with Christ thrusts us into, is the spiritual battle against him, doesn't it? As his only way of getting at Christ, in fact, the enemy of Christ comes after us, doesn't he? Think about that. As his only way of getting at Christ, the enemy of Christ comes at us, those of us who are identified with him in all of these things spiritually, and those of us who are the members of his body. As such, we are identified with Jesus Christ in that authority and that victory, because that's the only way that Satan has to come at Christ. And he can and will defeat us, by the way. The enemy of our souls will come at us, and he will defeat us if we're not living with that very real awareness that we've talked about all morning of who and where we are. And you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so because he's way more powerful than we are, what are we supposed to do when he comes to devour us? Run and hide? Lay down and play dead? Curl up into a ball? No. James tells us what we're to do in James 4:7. Puts it this way, very simply. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? It really is pretty simple. But let me hasten to say to you that you will never be able to do that. You will never be able to resist that powerful, scary, roaring lion when he confronts you unless you know who you are, where you are, and who you're in. And so please understand right here a very important spiritual warfare truth this morning. Please understand that the devil will not flee from you when you resist him because he's afraid of you. Please mark that. He is not afraid of you in the least. And he is not afraid of me in the least. He will flee from you only because he is afraid of the one in whom you live. He is afraid of the one who lives in you. And to bring this back into the context of our verse this morning, Ephesians 2:6, let me say it this way. He will flee from you only because you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places where you share his authority and his victory. You don't go ordering demons around. Please don't even try that. You resist the devil and he will flee from you because you have been identified with Christ in his victory and his authority by being seated there spiritually with him in the heavenly places. And so because of that, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a little bit more to that spiritual warfare thing that we'll get to someday in Ephesians chapter 6. There are some offensive weapons that we'll talk about. Two offensive weapons that are ours to use in this battle, and perhaps some of you already know what they are. Prayer would be one of them, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the other one. But for now, if you can just get yourself where Paul wants you to be here in Ephesians chapter 2, you will live every day as a valiant warrior for Jesus Christ, understanding what the Apostle John taught us some years ago now in 1 John 4:4, as he was warning us about the danger of false teachers. You know, the New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers. They need to be exposed. They need to be called out. It is a very, very serious danger on the heart of Christ, as the New Testament writers all make abundantly clear. But if you understand these things and live in a very real awareness of these things, seeing with those eyes of faith, you will understand what the Apostle John taught us some years ago in 1 John 4:4, as he was teaching there, as I said, in the context of false teachers. Listen to this verse, 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. It doesn't say that greater are you. It says greater is he who is in you. That's the key here to victory in this spiritual battle. And so what we have here so far now in Ephesians 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, in those verses, Paul has taught us all about what God has done for us in this miracle of salvation. He's made us alive. He's raised us up with Christ, and he's seated us with Christ. Next week, we're going to focus in on a very interesting verse, and that would be verse 7. Take a look at it. Think about it this week. Because there we're going to begin to understand not what God has done for us, but why. A tremendous truth there that perhaps will completely rearrange your whole way of thinking about your salvation. As Paul is going to show us there in verse 7, why God has done all of these marvelous things for us that he has done for us in this miracle of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes it's a lack of understanding in our minds that keeps us from living for your glory. Sometimes that's the problem, Lord, that keeps us from living in obedience to your word. But as we study these verses, Father, it seems very clear to us that the major problem is not that. The major problem here, Father, is a perception problem. We can understand these truths in our minds, but God, we really need to see them with the eyes of faith before they'll ever change the way that we live for your glory. And so, Father, we ask for your help today. Father, apply this truth to each heart and life as you see fit. Help us to really learn to see with those eyes of faith. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.